Continue through 1 Samuel, looking at the life of David, really looking at David as he goes from being a shepherd boy to being the king. And 1 Samuel 26 we're going to look at this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 26, that's on page 249 of the Church Bible. So we're going to read the whole of that chapter. And just to give you a bit of an update as to what has happened since chapter 17, which I think was where we were last looking, Saul is pursuing David. Saul has been chasing David for that time, and really that's what's continuing to happen in this chapter. So 1 Samuel chapter 26, reading from verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hachirah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hachirah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Abimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. And then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will do you no harm. because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly. I have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. And with 1 Samuel chapter 26 open in front of you as we look through it together. But first, I wonder if you'd ever stop to consider how much every day we put our trust in things. Sometimes big things, big decisions. We have so many things at the moment, so many kind of votes and referendums that are very high on our list of considerations, as people say different things. Is who do I trust the most? Or perhaps if you're being cynical, who do I mistrust the least of all these people? And how we answer that question then makes a big effect on how we act, on how we vote, who we trust. I also read this weekend about a man in America who had just done a 25,000 foot parachute jump, only he'd done it without a parachute, on purpose. And instead of using a parachute, he jumped out of the plane into a large net 25,000 feet below. I imagine the guy, he said it was his friend's idea, incidentally, which is a, but I imagine he had a certain amount of trust that he was good enough at falling and to hit that net, and also had a certain amount of trust in the net, that net was big enough and strong enough and stretchy enough to hold him when he hit it. Otherwise you wouldn't do that, would you? I don't imagine. Perhaps for us it's unlikely to do that. Much more often it is the small everyday things, isn't it? We countlessly put our trust in things almost without even thinking about it. Each of us this morning have come down and we've sat down on one of these chairs, and we probably didn't think, well, will this hold, will it not, what's going to happen? We trusted that the chair would hold us, and so we were able to sit on it and hopefully sit comfortably. Otherwise we wouldn't have sat down. The point is, in all these different things, we all trust things, and what we trust affects how we act. What we trust affects how we act. And as we look again at a key incident in David's life this morning, we see how his trusting in God's promises radically affected how he acted. And his trust affected how he acted. And I hope as we look at how that affected David's actions, we can learn the differences for us too, that trusting in God's promises can make to our actions, that trusting in God's promises can make to our way of life. We've been moving quite quickly through David's life, from being a humble shepherd towards being the king. I think he'll be king next week. But really all of the events in David's life before he becomes king are seen in light of the promise that we looked at a few weeks ago in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where David is anointed by God as the future king over Israel. Where really we saw that he is the king that God has provided. And that is what God has promised he would do. And yet for the rest of 1 Samuel, David is not the king. For the rest of 1 Samuel, David actually has an incredibly hard time. After David's victory over Goliath, which we looked at again a couple of weeks ago, well, Saul becomes incredibly jealous of David. We read it in the very next chapter that returning after that victory, it says, And the woman sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. I don't know if that had a catchy tune to go along with it, but it certainly wound Saul right up. It says, Saul was very angry and this saying displeased him. He said, They have ascribed to David 10,000s. And to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And then we read these key words, And Saul eyed David from that day on. Saul eyed David from that day on. And really that's what's been happening in the subsequent chapters. Saul has been after David. Saul has been trying to kill David. And yet God has been with David. And David continues to trust in God. And so now we come to chapter 26. And we see once again that trust in action. We see, I think, how that trust shapes David's actions in three ways. And the first thing we see is David's patience. David's patience, the patience that this trust brings. I don't know if chapter 26 is a familiar story to you or not, but if we try and think about it in with kind of fresh eyes, as it were, it's an incredible account. It's real drama, isn't it? Saul follows David out into the wilderness. He's camped in the middle of 3,000 chosen men all around him. And David thinks, oh, I'm going to go down there. And so David and Abishai, they're able to creep down. They pick their way right through to the very heart of the camp until they are standing there with a sleeping Saul at their feet. And it's an incredible drama. And it's only when they get there, when they get to Saul in the middle of the camp, that we realize that they both have slightly different plans or ideas as to how this is going to go next. Abishai thinks he's got a slightly brutal plan. He's going to stick Saul's spear right through him. Verse 8, Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hands this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. Abishai is definite. He says, this is what we've been waiting for. Now is the chance. Let's kill him, and all your problems will be solved. All this running and hiding in caves and time in the wilderness, we'll get rid of that. Surely this is what good wants. This is what God wants. And yet David's plan is very different. David says, no, he says, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And the one thing that David knows is that it is not his place, that it is not Abishai's place or anyone else other than God's place to kill Saul. And he trusts that God will carry out his plan. He doesn't know how God will do it. But what he does know is this, the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, against Saul. And so we see here, I think, this incredible patience from David. Remember what we've been saying ever since David and Goliath, we jumped ahead almost 10 chapters of David being on the run, David fearing for his life, of Saul seeking to kill him. This has been a long, long slog for David. It's like, as we just sang it in Psalm 57, David compared it to being in the midst of lions or savage beasts, or people whose tongues are like sharp swords. And surely here is a route out of all that. Must be very tempting for David. Must be just want to speed things up a little bit. Perhaps God needs a helping hand. You know, I know that God doesn't want me to kill Saul, and I know that that's not my place, but surely, would it not just help to get things moving along? But that's not what David does. He trusts in God to keep his promises, and that means he is able to have this patience. David's patience. There's a great contrast here between David and another great Old Testament character who is made to wait for God to fulfill his promise, and that's Abraham. God had promised to Abraham many descendants, as many as the stars in the sky, that he would be a great nation, and yet he didn't even have one son from his wife Sarah. And so Abraham decides instead that he's going to take matters into his own hands. He doesn't have this patience. He has a son, Ishmael, with his wife's servant. And if you know the story as that follows on, it causes no end of problems to Abraham and to his descendants. Now, and God still keeps his promise to Abraham. His wife Sarah has a son, Isaac, through whom the nation of Israel comes, but Abraham's lack of patience, Abraham's kind of push ahead, push God along, has knock-on effects and consequences. Well, we see, in some ways, David here in a very similar situation, waiting for God to fulfill his promise, but he has that patience. He has that trust that God will do it at the right time. David, who writes some excellent books on this section of the Bible, makes this comment. He says, God's will must come to pass in God's way. God's will must come to pass in God's way. That's what David knows, and it's a great lesson for us too, I think. It is never right to do what God has said not to do in order to help him along, however much of a rush we might be in. Because just like for David, God has made great promises to us. God has promised us that he will exalt those who humble themselves. And yet so often for us, this exaltation can't come quickly enough, can it? We want people to know how good we are. We want people to kind of know that in the here and now. We want people to know how humble we are so they can give us some respect. And so we go against God's word. We don't trust God's promise. We try and lift ourselves up. And it's only if we trust in God's promise that we can live the kind of humble life that God in the Bible calls us to, confident that one day we will be exalted. God will keep his promise, and it might happen in this life, but it will certainly happen in the next life. If we trust in God and his promise, well, that's the only way we can have this patience and this humility. There are countless other examples of God's promises which we must commit to trust in throughout the Bible. One more example, God promises that he will satisfy us. And yet so often we don't really trust that he will do it. And so we look for our satisfaction in other places. We go against God's word by prioritizing relationships or work or hobbies above him. And we think that these things are more able to satisfy, because actually we don't trust God's promise that he's enough for us. We don't trust God's promise that he wants what's best for us, that he offers, as he says, life and life to the full. We think we need to think about these promises. And as David did, that we need to really trust and recognize that God will keep these promises so that we can have that patience to wait for God to do his thing, to wait for God to bring to us what is truly best for us. To wait for God to bring us what we truly need. These are just a couple of the incredible promises that God makes to us, aren't they? That we can be satisfied in him, that we can have life and life to the full now and into eternity as we are exalted to be with him. And the key really to living a life which is obedient to God is to remember these promises, to dwell on these promises, to spend time thinking about these promises and ultimately to trust in these promises and to trust God, the promise maker. And that is what brings the patience which enables us to live obedient lives, just as David was enabled to be obedient and patient. And before we move on, I think it's just important to mention that we don't confuse being patient with being kind of passive. And when we see that really clearly in this story, don't we? David's not just sitting around saying, oh, God will do it somehow, so I'll just stay here. No, David is active. David is crazy. David takes initiative, and this whole scene takes place as they have crept down from their own place where they're hiding into the very center of Saul's camp. This is a real active patience. And yet, his patience means that this activity will not cross the line of breaking God's law, of taking matters into his own hands. And if we fully trust in God and his promises, that's the kind of active patience which we can share with David. And so firstly we see David's patience following from his trust in God. And the second thing I want us to see is David's priority. David's priority and the priority for all those who trust in God's promises. And so what is this priority? Well, let's have a look back down at the events of this chapter. Chapter 26, it makes a pair with a very similar event in chapter 24. This time, David again could have killed Saul, but he doesn't. He cuts off a corner of his robe. If you've got one of the church Bibles, the ESV title chapter 24, David spares Saul's life. And chapter 26, rather imaginatively, David spares Saul again. And this David sparing Saul is really clear to everyone at this event. David returns to a safe distance from the camp up a hill, and he calls out to the camp. And he shows Abner this spear. He proves what happened. He shows that Abner has failed in his duty to protect the king, and that Saul is only alive because David has let him live. And really that the focus of these chapters and all these events tie together to show the control that David has over this situation, because God is clearly with David. And we see this in verse 12, don't we? It's God who sends this deep sleep. That means that nobody wakes up, nobody stirs, that this whole event is possible. And then David addresses Saul. And with this in mind, with this control that he has, I wonder what you would say if you were Saul, if you were David, and you had the chance to shout over to Saul. Perhaps I think it would be very tempting to say, look, stop being such an idiot and let me be king. You know, God is with me, please step aside. You know, I've got some of your robe, I've got your water jug, I've got your spear, you're not going to have anything left soon. Just let me be king. Perhaps you'd be more likely to say, look, Saul, just leave me alone. Just give me some peace. You know, you can see from these events, I don't mean you any harm. Just let me be. And yet what David's concern as he addresses Saul, well, his primary concern is the worship of God. His concern about the persecution that he's facing, he says it in verse 19 and 20, is that it is going to drive him out of the land. That he will have no share, he says, in the heritage of the Lord. He's being forced away from the presence of the Lord, forced to serve other gods. And David's priority is that does not happen. His priority is to worship the true God. We need to understand here that in the Old Testament, the worship of the true God, it was really centered around the land of Israel, that the promised land that God had given to his people. It's not that God wasn't powerful and present and sovereign over all of his creation, just as he is now, but it was in Israel where the sacrificial system was based, where the people came together to worship, where the presence of God was seen to dwell in a very special way with his people. The land of Israel was the geographical heart of worship, and David is being forced out of that land. And we see that in actually the first verse of the next chapter. David is forced for his life to escape to the land of the Philistines. And that is David's main concern. That is why David wants Saul to stop, because it means that he is not able to be part of the regular worship of God. David is being stopped from worshipping God in the way that God had prescribed for his people to do. And so David's priority as he challenges Saul about his actions, as he asks him these questions, why are you doing this? David's priority isn't that he can be king. David's priority isn't that he can have an easy life. But David's priority is to be able to and free to worship God. Now, I find that incredibly challenging as I see that. I mean, do we have that same priority? Do we have that same concern for the worship of God? Does our trust in God and the incredible promises that he's made us, does it move us to worship him above everything else? Or do, as is so often the case, that I know for me, look to see what we can get from God rather than look to God himself? David longed to worship God. That came above anything else that God might do for him. That came above even becoming king. And worship for Christians after Jesus, it is not identical to the worship of the Old Testament. It's not geographically based. We don't have special places in the same way. And worship, we're told in the New Testament, Romans 12, verse 1, it is our whole lives. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship is a whole life thing, and yet, while that is true, it's so important that with that we don't forget the particular aspects of worship that God has given us. that we are called to spend time reading and thinking about God's Word, the Bible. We are called to spend time in prayer. We are called to come together as God's people. A service like this is one of the ways in which God has provided for us to worship Him. And I think the question is a difficult one. How much do we value these different aspects of worship? These opportunities and these ways, these channels of worshipping God that God Himself has given us. These definite, sort of concrete opportunities. All of these things, the reading of the Bible, prayer, gathering together, they're an incredible privilege. And really the lesson here from David's life and his trust is for us to prioritize them. To really kind of fight for them, even when we don't feel like it, even when we're very busy. These are so often the things that drop out of our lives, aren't they? But they should be the foundation as they were for David. David could well have said, well, of all this time I've been chased, I'm living in a cave, I'm very busy, I don't really have time to worship God, but once I'm king, then it'll be fine, I'll put these things back in place. But even in these difficult times, David's priority is to worship God. I think Martin Luther understood some of this same importance. He has a quote, one day he said, "Today I'm so busy that I have to spend the first 3 hours of the day in prayer." That's often the opposite to our attitude, isn't it? I didn't pray today, but I couldn't have, I was too busy. Martin Luther recognized that really that's the opposite way around, that prayer, that worship is our number one priority. David's trust in God and His promises meant that nothing was more important to him than the worship of God, that the giver was always higher than the gift. And I hope that as we learn to trust in God, our priorities are shaped to be like David's priorities. And God may well bring great blessings here while we're on earth. We may also go through real difficult and hard times here on earth. And yet throughout all of these, that the priority for those who trust in God is to worship Him. And so we see David's patience, we see David's priority. The final thing that we see in this passage is David's plea. David's plea, David's trust in God. And David calls to Him. David cries out to God for his deliverance. Again, back to the passage here in verse 21, Saul, as he's done a number of times in earlier chapters, he admits his fault, he apologizes to David, he asks him to come back. "I return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm." And yet David makes it very clear where his trust lies. Verse 24, David says, "As your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious." And here we perhaps expect, don't we, the idea that we expect a symmetrical sentence, "So may my life be precious in your sight." But that's not what David says. "As your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. May He deliver me out of tribulation." David's trust is fully in God. David's plea is to God alone for salvation. Not just to make him king, but for his very life. It is a complete trust and dependence on God. And what is fascinating, I think, here is the reason that David gives in this plea for deliverance. The very previous verse, verse 23, David says these words, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." David here he's basically saying, "Look, I've been righteous and faithful today, and so I deserve this reward. I deserve this deliverance from God." I wonder if that's something when you hear that, if that surprises you slightly. I wonder if standing here to finish this message by this morning by saying, "Well, look, guys, basically we're good people, we're righteous, we're faithful, and so we deserve a reward from the Lord." And would that surprise you? I hope it would. I hope that's not the message that is shared here week by week. That actually each time we gather together, we spend time recognizing that we are not righteous. We are not faithful. We stand earlier in that great hymn that we are prone to wander, that we're prone to leave the God we love. Well, you make time in our prayers at the beginning of each service to ask for God's forgiveness, to recognize those times when we have not done as we should do. The amazing thing about the gospel is not that we get what we deserve, but that we don't get what we deserve. And so with that in mind, how is David able to say this? How is David able to say he deserves this deliverance? Well, he's able to say it, I think, partly because in this particular incident, his trust in God's promise means that he has acted righteously. In this event, he has been righteous and faithful. And yet we know, don't we, that David was not perfect. David was a sinful human, just like the rest of us. And what we've seen time and time again as we've looked at David as God's chosen king over his people is that he is a pointer towards and a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the true king over all of God's creation. And so we see what David says here, and it's completely true, that God does reward righteousness and faithfulness, and yet we also know that only one person ever deserved that reward. It is only Jesus who was perfectly righteous and perfectly faithful. Really, the big question in this chapter is will David have the patience and the trust to ensure that he becomes God's king, God's way, or will he take matters into his own hands by going against God's will and killing Saul for himself? And it's a question, isn't it, that David passes with flying colours. And yet it's also a question that reverberates forward into the New Testament, a question which Jesus himself is faced with. We read in the temptation of Jesus, of Satan showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says to Jesus, I will give you all of this if you'll bow down and worship me. Satan says to Jesus that you can be king over all of this, and we can shortcut a challenging ministry, we can shortcut the cross, and you can become king this way, this quick way. And yet Jesus too knows that God's will must come to pass God's way. He refuses to break God's law. You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve, is Jesus' response. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He trusted God through his entire life and death. He is the only one who is perfectly righteous and faithful, who lived a life which truly prioritized worshipping God above everything else, who refused to worship anybody else. And yet we know, don't we, that he was not delivered from all tribulation. In fact, he went through it. He suffered and he died. He remained obedient even when that meant being cut off from God, not simply being forced to leave the land, but by bearing the sin of the world on the cross, where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was on the cross that Jesus got what he did not deserve. The righteous and faithful one suffered and died, so that by trusting in him we can have what we do not deserve. We who are unrighteous and unfaithful get the reward that we don't deserve. We get that deliverance that God has won for us. David can talk about the deliverance which he deserves, which is fair in this one incident, I suppose, but it is Jesus who fulfills that over a whole lifetime. And then because that life accumulates with him dying in our place, it is we who are able to gain the benefit of that. We can obtain that reward which he has won for us if we trust in him. We can have that same plea as David, that God will deliver us because of righteousness and faithfulness, but not our own. The righteousness and faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who died in our place. And it is because of that certain plea, it is because of that reward that Jesus has won, that we can share David's priority, that the worship of God is our greatest aim. It comes before everything else because of what he has done for us. And it's through trusting that promise that Jesus has won that on our behalf, that we can have this patience that David shows us, a patience leading to obedience to the Word of God in every area of life, knowing that our past, our present, and our future are secure in Jesus Christ and in His promises if we put our trust in Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this passage that we've been looking at this morning. We thank You for David and his example of a man who trusted in Your promises, who trusted You to bring about Your will in Your way. Lord, we thank You for his patience which kept him from sin and kept him living according to Your Word. We thank You for his priority of worshipping You, and we thank You for his plea that he recognized that it is only You who can deliver. And yet, more than David, Lord, we thank You for the greater King, King Jesus, that he points towards, who refused to take a shortcut, who refused to swerve the cross, but instead lived a perfect life in our place, and then died the death that we deserved. Lord, we pray that You would help us to grow in our trust of the great promises that You make us, promises that we know to be true as we see the sacrifice You made through Jesus Christ, and as we see His victory through His death and through His resurrection. Lord, we pray that those promises would be real to us, that we would encourage one another with them, and they would move us to live lives which worship You and which are obedient to You. We ask all these things in Your name. Amen.